Let us pray. Once again, our gracious, loving Father, we are so grateful to you for this privilege and this opportunity to come together to learn of you. We realize that this gathering is a gathering unto your name. It is not a gathering unto ourselves. And so we want Jesus to take all the honor for tonight. We pray that through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you will speak to our hearts. Help us to know what it means to be a converted sinner. Help us what it means to be people who have come to know Jesus, who are found by him, changed by him, people who live for your glory and for your pleasure. We pray you keep us away from every distraction tonight, that we might give attention to your word, that your name might be glorified. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So tonight we're going to continue on our series of the marks of a healthy church. And last week we looked at what it means to be a people of good news. Tonight we are looking at what it means to be a changed people. And to be very specific, we are talking about what it means to be people who have been converted. The focus of tonight is not really the ongoing transformation of the believer, which is important, but what it means for us to become people who have undergone conversion. So that's where we are, and I hope that God will speak to our hearts very sharply tonight. I know of a true life story. You know, we're Africans and we tell stories a lot. It's the story of a former rebel leader in a country called Liberia. Liberia is a country in West Africa. They went through a war, a civil war that lasted for about 10 years. And during this civil war, this rebel leader led his gang into a home of a man and his family. Of course, many of these guys were constantly under drugs and all sorts of things. So he got into this home of this man and his family, shot this man and his wife dead on the spot. His gang members also raped some girls in that house. After about 10 years, God found this man. God touched his heart and made him a new man in Christ. By this time, the war was over, and this man was already involved in a strong evangelistic work in his community. Then he met this young lady, who in due course he was planning to marry. And at some point in their relationship, the lady asked him to come meet her family members because her dad and her mom had died during the war. She had no idea that the man she wanted to marry was the man who shot, who killed her dad and her mom. Well, as it is in any relationship, both of them met upon a week on a weekend and went to see her family members. Africans are very hospitable to their in-laws, so they quickly arranged a very big lunch. In the course of this lunch, one of the family members looked at this proposed in-law very closely and recognized him to be the killer of their brother and sister, who happens to be this lady's dad and mom. Of course, at that point, they couldn't confirm anything, but after a short interrogation, it was confirmed that it was true. And immediately, the lunch had to stop. This man was ordered to leave the house right away. And that relationship was, it was dissolved immediately. What? You want to come and marry a lady whom you shot her dad and her mom? It's not going to work. What they didn't realize was that this man had been found by God. This man burst into tears, and the only defense he had is this. He kept on saying to them, "Look, you guys, I did not deny that I did those things. Yes, but then I was blind, but now I can see. Jesus has changed my life. I'm a new man. I'm a changed man. When I did that, I was under the authority and the influence of the powers of darkness. But now, Christ has found me. I'm a changed man." He was very sure that something very definite had happened to him. And he pleaded for forgiveness from our proposed in-laws. Of course, that's a very hard situation for everybody. You put yourself in that position tonight. You want to marry a man and you realize that, well, it's a man who killed your dad and your mom. But I tell you this story tonight to let you know that the touch of Jesus is real, it's powerful, it's life-changing. And that sometimes we need to listen to people's conversion story so that we ourselves could be converted about our vision of the cross of Jesus. Look at that powerful song we just sang just now before I came out. I sing of my Redeemer. Sometimes when we listen to people's conversion story, our vision of the cross, our vision of our Redeemer is changed, ever changing. Well, it took a long time for this family to come to terms. The lady herself went through several months of a painful time to look at the whole thing. And eventually she went back to the cross of Jesus again and said to herself, well, the same Christ who changed this man is the same Jesus who changed my life. And she came to the reality of the fact that she was going to live with a man who killed her parents for the rest of her life. That's a conversion story. Without the cross of Jesus, I don't see how that can be possible in any way. That's what it means for Jesus to change a man. It's real, it's powerful, it's definite. I did not know of a man that Jesus found and transformed and remained the same again. I don't know of one. So as we progress tonight, the first thing I want to encourage you with is this. To eradicate every form of legalism in tonight's teaching, I want to encourage you with this verse. In 1 John 5:13, that God wants us to have assurance of salvation. Because when he touches a man, that touch is definite. We may not be the best of human beings that he wants us to be. We may not be the best of the people that he wants us to be. But his touch in our lives is definite. And he wants us to know. So in 1 John 5:13, John writes to this church as a purpose statement for his epistle. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's the purpose statement of the epistle of John, that we might know that we have this life. But we've got the problem of assurance today. God wants us to know, but we still have the problem of lack of assurance in the church. Why? Because the church has taught some polarized teachings over the years on this subject. And I'm going to mention it to at least two that I know very well why we have this problem. First is the Arminian teaching of salvation, the Arminian teaching of conversion that exalts the place of man's choice above the sovereign election of God. These folks who say, well, I'm saved because I chose God, is dangerous. The second is the Reformed view that centers on sovereign election of God's people and place very little on man's responsibility. I'm not an expert on this subject tonight. I'm not trying to give a final word to the argument. But I see a danger in both extremes. I believe that a biblical teaching on conversion must be able to hold the sovereign election of God. I don't see how somebody has a Bible in his hands and does not believe that God elects people. It's hard. I don't know how that comes. It's real. It's in the Bible. So, a biblical teaching must be able to hold this very strong sovereign electing grace and at the same time be able to uphold human responsibility. And here is one addition to this argument, yet be able to conclude that conversion is totally the work of God. Sovereign election, human responsibility, yet we conclude that this whole work is God's, it's not man's. So tonight I'm going to explain two things. One, the means of conversion, and secondly, the effect of conversion in our lives. So let's go to the means of conversion very quickly. The process of conversion, so to speak, or the dynamics. One, under the means of conversion, is what I call the divine call. Every story of conversion must start with God, not man. The fall of man not only brought guilt to man, but also brought a corrupted and a depraved heart that cannot follow God. Again, the fall of man not only calls for atonement and forgiveness, but also calls for purification of our hearts. And the beginning of this purification journey is that God sends a call to man, without which this man will never come to God. Unless God calls us, we would never come to him. And so it is written in John 6 and verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. There's no one who comes to Jesus. The story must start with him. In Matthew 11:28, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The journey starts by a divine call. God must call us. And this divine call today doesn't come directly from the voice of Jesus, because he's in heaven, he's resurrected. This call comes today through the gospel. So, divine call. Next is what I call divine perception. Divine perception. Man is not only depraved, but also spiritually blind. He cannot see the weight and darkness of sin. We cannot. We cannot see the judgment of God on ourselves. We are totally blind to the divine purposes of God that comes to its climax in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Man is totally blind to the reality that God's will is to bring everything, including man, in subjection to the authority and the rule of Christ. Man is totally blind to the future that God has designed for those who follow him and those who do not follow him. But thank God that this has been resolved. We thank God for the grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, none of us will ever understand an ounce of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, when Jesus was preparing the disciples to go for global mission, he taught them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he told them what the Holy Spirit will do as they go out to preach. So in John 16:8, he says, when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, and about sin because people do not believe in me, about righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The power we have when we go out to preach is not in our eloquence. It's in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make these issues perspicuous to everybody out there, just like he did in our lives. Divine call starts from God. Divine perception, this idea of our eyes being open, is also about God. And next is man's response. This is where I think that Reformed theology plays down too much. At this point, man's eyes is open and he has a response of faith. Man is able to acknowledge his sinfulness before God, and now he cries for salvation. I love that song. He says, Savior, save me or I die. It takes a man whose eyes are open to the reality of God and to the sinfulness of sin to go and say, well, God, you just like, save me or I die. But remember that this response, this faith response, is coming from a depraved sinner. His faith cannot save him in any way. Ultimately, his salvation has to come outside of himself. It has to come from God. His faith cannot save him. May I suggest tonight that we'll be very careful about the use of the phrase saving faith. It's very misleading. Faith has never saved anybody. I know what we mean by saving faith, but it's a misrepresentation of what faith is. Faith doesn't save anyone. It has never saved anyone in the history of salvation. It is God who saves through Jesus Christ alone. The verb form of the noun faith is to believe. And the word believe in the Greek is always a transitive verb. Many of you here are English people. I'm sure you know more of this than myself. In a transitive verb, you have a subject doing an action and you have an object. In every transitive verb, it is the object that has the merit, not the subject. So consider a statement like this: I believe in Christ. I, Tayo, the subject, believe is the verb, Christ is the object. The law of this transitive verb is this: the subject, I, cannot take the glory. It has to go to the object. So in this case, the glory, the merit, has to go to the object of our faith, and that's Jesus Christ, never the subject. This is where the Arminians completely blew it up. To say, well, we chose God, therefore we are saved because of our choice. That's wrong. It is completely wrong to attribute salvation to the choice of man, because man makes a response of faith. Look at the beginning of the journey. Divine call, divine perception, a response. Why should man take the glory for being helped by God to respond to him? And lastly, on this note, we have the salvation of God. At this point, God brings man under the authority and the rule of Christ. This man is saved. His past, his present, and the future are now secured in Christ. Again, this is what God is doing, bringing men and women under the authority of Jesus Christ. This salvation, in this point, is totally the work of God. I have not eradicated the place of man's response. I've factored it into this story. Yet, I'm saying tonight that the whole realm of salvation is all that God does. It begins and ends with God. And I believe this is what Ephesians 2:8 is talking about. For it is by grace, Ephesians 2:8, that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. I believe that the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8 is not the grace, it's not the faith, it is salvation itself. Two verbs are used here, used in this verse. The verb to be and the verb to save, to be saved. The focus of this text is this. Salvation is the gift of God. So that's the means of conversion. It's about God, the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do we see in our lives that prove to us that this process, this means, has taken place? And that takes us to the next point, the effect of conversion. The effect of conversion. Friends, there's no conversion experience that is the same in any way. The means is always the same. It's God, the Holy Spirit, it's God and the gospel and everything. But our experience can never be the same. Some at the point of conversion are full of joy. Some do weep. Some do have some outward experiences. Others do not. But one thing is common at conversion. It is the presence of a life that one never once possessed and a consciousness of godliness. The reality of a life that we never once had and a consciousness of godliness. Here one is introduced into a life of obedience, a life of love, and a life of truth. But essentially, the experience, the effect of conversion, differs from one person to another. So tonight I want to see at least three categories of this experience. I've chosen one from people who grew up from the religious background. I've chosen one about someone in scripture who is a backsliding fellow, and I've chosen one from somebody who has never been to church before, who has no religious background. So let's start with the religiously reared people. The religiously reared people. Andrew, Simon, who later became Peter, Philip and Nathaniel. Their story is found in John chapter 1, 35 to 50. Please read this story at home. These were very religious Jews. They knew and obeyed the Ten Commandments very well. They had lived moral lives all their lives. They had come under the baptism of John. They knew about the coming of the Messiah. And because they were followers of John, their means of conversion was not very startling. They were already expecting the Messiah to come. So when John said, "Here is he," their eyes popped open by means of the same Holy Spirit. And so in their case, it was like, "We're waiting for him. Here he is." And they went for him. But look at the effect of their conversion. They were fishermen. That was the profession of most Jews those days. And that was how they made an income for a living. We're told in other parts of the gospel that they left all. They left this lucrative business to follow Jesus Christ. That's an experience. After Christ found them, after their eyes opened to the person of Jesus Christ, they left everything and followed a man who never promised them a glorious future in an ever-present life. They spearheaded into the unknown with Jesus Christ. That was their own experience. And that could be someone here tonight or some people tonight. Maybe you were brought up in a religious home. You went to Sunday school. You became a Sunday school teacher. You come to church regularly. You have been baptized by immersion. You are now a confirmed member of Kensington Baptist Church. You do loads of Christian service. You know all the Christian language and terminologies, and they reflect in your public discussions and prayers. But dear friend, all you have found so far, if this is your story, is that you have found a church and you have found a good Christian religion. You have not, like Andrew, like Simon, like Nathaniel and Philip, you have not found Christ. It is Christ that saves, not a good church or good works. And the same Jesus that found Nathaniel, that found Andrew and Simon, is calling you tonight. He's calling with the voice of the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's asking you to come under his power and authority. Are you going to respond to him? Two, Zacchaeus, a Jewish man who had abandoned the faith of his fathers and followed the world. You can find his story in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. Please read this story at home. Luke 19, 1 to 9. Zacchaeus became a very fraudulent and dishonest extortionist. He exploited his own Jews, made money from them, taxed them very heavily to enrich himself and to work for the Roman Empire. His esteem before his fellow Jews was very low. There was no Jew that would eat in the same bowl with Zacchaeus because he was an outcast. But then Jesus found him again. Jesus found this man. His heart was changed. The Bible is not very clear about his own process, but we are clear about his own effect and experience of conversion. We are told in this passage that there was a feeling of joy in his heart, and he acknowledged his sins publicly. That's conversion experience. The man who had oppressed the poor now had a new sense of justice towards his fellow men. The man who was greedy for dishonest gains now had a virtue of genuine generosity. He said, anything I've taken from any man, I want to repay fourfold. Nobody told him to do that, but that was what conversion meant for Zacchaeus. A change of heart, a transformed life altogether. When Jesus finds a man, he cleanses that man, he transforms him completely. And that could be some people tonight as well here. Maybe your parents brought you up in the knowledge of the Bible, but now you have abandoned this legacy of truth. What matters to you most now is the lust of this world, the fraudulent financial gains you make, and maybe some frantic search for happiness in life. Maybe it will drinking, just drink and drink and drink. And like Zacchaeus, your life is not miserable. Your esteem before your men, your family members, your people is less than that of an animal. Is that the end of your life? No. No. When Jesus finds a man, he transforms him, he cleanses him, he changes him completely. This same Jesus I'm talking about is calling you tonight with the voice of the gospel. He's asking you to come under his authority and his power. He will change your life and make you whole. I love that song. He says, he touched me and made me whole. That's not the end of your life. He loves you and he cares for you. And lastly, before I close this evening, is the story of this man, this thief and a robber on the cross. In Luke 23:39-43, please read at home as well. This man was a thief and a robber at the same time. So if he came into your house and you're not there, he will steal. If he met you there, he will attack you and take your money. He had double honors in his crime. And this passage recalls the last words of this dying man who had no religious background at all. He has spent most of his life stealing and killing, but now he has come to the end of his efforts. This man is condemned by men, condemned by his conscience, he's condemned by God. His case is finished in human viewpoint. He's now facing the reality of guilt, which is almost too late for him. He had just a few minutes to die. But see what our God has done again, our gracious, loving God. He's merciful. Nothing's ever too late for him. By the same process of a divine call, divine perception, God opened the eyes of this man. And right there, at the last few minutes of his life on the cross, he had a view of Jesus that religious men of their time never had. This man on the cross sees the power and the deity of Jesus Christ, and he sees his kingship authority. This man has never been to any church service, but now he knows that the death of Jesus is a substitute for the sins of man. How did he learn that? On the cross. Some of us we've had to pay a huge amount of money to the seminary to learn this truth. This man on the cross said that this death of Christ is for the sins of man. Where did he get it from? That's what God can do. Divine perception. He knows that it is in the death of Christ that the reign of God is revealed. He knew that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ will build a bridge from the pit of death to the eternal city that God promises his people. So he cried to Jesus, "Remember me in your kingdom." He did not know the locality of this city or this kingdom, but he was satisfied to be with the king and the ruler of this city. He was a wise man. God really helped him on the cross. He didn't say, "Jesus, where is this kingdom? Where is this city?" He said, "No, I'm okay. When I hold on to you, I know I'll get there." Look at the effect of his conversion. It's remarkable. Right there on the cross, in the last few minutes of his life, he testified boldly of Jesus Christ before all the people who were condemning and all the people who were making mockery of Jesus Christ. He was faithful to the witness of the truth, even when there was nothing outwardly about Christ to prove it. Every other person was making mockery of Jesus. This man, this thief, was the one that God used to give a loud and sharp proclamation on the cross. Many of us have been saved for many years, but we are still very shy to let our colleagues at work know about our faith because of the fear of rejection. For this man, God had worked in his life. Isn't our God very awesome? He was looking for somebody to proclaim his name in the crowd. He used an armed robber, a robber and a thief. He didn't use a PhD holder in theology. This man's lust and passions and desires were subdued and replaced by the love of Jesus. And through Christ, this thief on the cross won the greatest victory in life. He triumphed over death. How do we know? Jesus said to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." What man fears most, this man subdued by clinging to Jesus. Maybe this is you tonight. You think you are too wretched, too bad to be saved. You think it is too late for you to be accepted by God. My dear friend, never, not with God. And that's why tonight again, he's calling you. He's calling you by the voice of the gospel. Maybe tonight is the first time you're coming to church or a church building. And you think it's a stroke, it's by stroke of chance. No, it is not. It's by God's design. He's calling you tonight. And like this thief, when God touches your life, you will never be the same again. Never. Never. Let me conclude tonight by drawing a few applications from this. I want to remind us that both the means of conversion, The call, the perception, and the response. And the effect of conversion are the work of God alone. But I also want to remind us that every conversion experience is a unique one. This is because the structure of man's heart is different. The beliefs of man are different. The surrounding circumstances are different. But it is one God that works through all of these. Every conversion experience is unique to that person. Has it worked in your life? You may not remember the exact time, the exact place, and all the details of the exact circumstances of your conversion, but are you sure that God has worked in your heart? Has God brought you under the rule of Christ? When you tell your conversion story, is it centered on Christ or is it centered on your own self-reliance? When you give your conversion story and it's about what you have done, it's a very high indication that you are not yet a converted man. Let me also sound a note of encouragement to those of us tonight who are already saved, but you have failed miserably in your walk with God. Don't let anyone tell you that you were never saved. Your failure cannot nullify your conversion or your salvation. Instead, go back to God, confess your sins to Him, and keep moving on in your walk with Him. It has always been the divine strategy of God to use weak and sinful people like us to manifest His greatness. And that's what they call the scandal of grace. A warning to those of us who are here tonight who use our own conversion experience to judge others, that could lead to suspicion and gossiping amongst us. We gossip about people standing with God. Friends, we are not called to be sure about the salvation of others. Instead, we are called to be sure about our own salvation. We must never forget that the picture of eternity which we see in the Bible is not the one that gives us self-confidence. The picture of eternity in the Bible is always a picture of surprise. There are people we shall meet in heaven that will surprise us to our bone marrow. And there are some people who we shall expect to see in heaven will be very disappointed they will not be there. Friends, seek your own assurance first and leave others to seek theirs. May I also challenge you tonight, if you are here and you are very passive towards evangelism. You think, oh, God will save them when He wants to save them, even though if we don't preach to them. Friends, that is error. God, in His sovereign grace, uses the instrument of the gospel to save men. And the reason why He has called you and me tonight is that we might be the carriers of the light of His gospel to people around us. Every converted sinner in the Bible is always a proclaimer. We can't afford to put our arms and say, well, He will save them when He will save them. We are converted so that we can be used as instruments of conversion of others. The Bible knows of no passive Christian. And finally, I ask you tonight, where do you stand with God? And why do I stand with God? The question is for you and it's for me as well. In the words of John Newton, the slave trader, can you say to yourself, look at what John Newton says. He says, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But I can truly say, I am not what I once was. If that is your testimony tonight, it is a good sign that you have eternal life and you are on the path to eternal glory. I've spoken tonight about conversion. People who are changed. I can say like John Newton, but I'm very far from where I know God wants me to be. I'm very far from the life that God wants me to live. But once I know that at a point in time, He touched my life and I've never been the same again. Is that your experience tonight? I commend every one of us to God tonight and to the word of His grace, which is able to build us up and give us our inheritance among those who are sanctified.